Alrighty, let's go ahead and grab a seat and we'll get started this morning. For those of you who don't know me, because it's been so long since I've been in Sunday school, I hope Michael has held up the high standard of quizzing you over the details of the Second London, but I will find out shortly if he has or has not. Let's pray, and then we will get started. Our Father in heaven, thank you for another Lord's Day that you gift to your people. The highest of days, a day of rest and joy in our Savior, a day where we take your name on our lips, where we can call you Father for what you've done in our life. Lord, thank you for all that you've done in Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, thank you for your church. We pray that as we consider what biblical repentance is, Lord, that you would continue to work repentance in all of our lives. We pray, oh God, that you would be merciful and gracious, that you would be patient with us, that you would faithfully bring us into repentance in every area of our life. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, it has been some time since I've been with you down here. I believe, if my notes are right, the last chapter I taught was chapter 10, which is kind of shocking to me. I guess I've saddled Michael with more lessons than I thought I had. But by quick, or depending on your answers, slow review, let's walk our way mentally through where we've come. If you think through the Second London, what is chapter 1 all about? The Word. Yep, one word. What is chapter 2 about? God's character in specifically the Trinity. So the mnemonic is 2 is good, but 3 is better. What's chapter 3 about? Decree. Chapter 3, God's decree. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, creation, we thought of the four corners of the world. Chapter 5, how do we think of providence? Thought of the chapter 5, five fingers, the hand of providence. Chapter 6, it's the number of man. So man's fall. Chapter 7, you're not open to any of the like indexes, right? Over there, Roger? All right. Chapter 7 is the covenants. Think of 7 as often the number for perfection. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, mediate. Yep. Chapter 9. Yep. Chapter 9, it is mine, free will. Chapter 10, effectual call. God calls 10 out of 10. Here's where the mnemonics basically stop because I haven't thought of new ones. Chapter 11. How do you remember that? There you go. Well, if so, the way I thought of it this morning was justification is number 1 twice, so 11. You'll probably never remember that, but it works for me. Chapter 12, adoption. You had one kid, now you have two. That's how I think of it. Going into my mind is a scary place. Chapter 13. Sanctification. Yeah, I think of 1 out of 3. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. It's one of those three, 13. That's how I think of it. Chapter 14. Yeah. So what were you saved for? 1 and 4 would be how I would start thinking about that, but that's a terrible one. Chapter 15. It's on the board. Repentance. If you have a mnemonic for 15, please let me know. I have none. Michael said that he took this chapter out of order last week and that he looked at paragraphs 2 and 3 because they were summary statements or definitional statements regarding repentance. So let me read those by way of reminder and then we'll dig into the new material of paragraph 1, 4, and 5. 15:3 says, this saving repentance is a gospel grace. in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace, and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Paragraph 4. Repentance must continue. Actually, I don't want to read paragraph 4 because we're going to cover paragraph 4. I don't have paragraph 3 in front of me, so that means Roger gets to read paragraph 2, if you could, please. Could you read paragraph 2? Yep. Excellent. Thank you. So last week, you all looked at a definition of repentance, and this week, we want to kind of close out that conversation by looking at maybe what's a bit of an oddly formatted chapter in the Second London. I think they've done better in some of their formatting, but I do think that there is a reasoning behind it. I think that there's a logic that maybe isn't apparent to us on the surface, but if we consider it for a little bit, we will see maybe why it is that they have ordered this chapter the way that they have. Let me read for you paragraph 1, and if I were writing this paragraph, I wouldn't necessarily start with this objection, but I want us to think about maybe why they would. Some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as a part of their effectual calling. So essentially what this paragraph is saying, some people repent very late in life. And that late repentance, I'm trying to think of any exception, there is none, that late repentance is preceded by a life that is lived by a unregenerate, unrepentant person, which means it is full of various sins, often very mature sins, often very grievous sins. Why do you think, looking at that paragraph, why do you think they put it first? What are your thoughts on that? I think we can learn something by even the order of where they put it. Why would they put it first? John. Okay. I hadn't thought that way, but I see your point. Yeah, it could be a response to the Roman church that would see maybe it is a reply to infant baptismal regeneration. Maybe that's the thought, yeah? What other reason might there be? Mm-hmm. All have sinned, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Why emphasize repentance in old age? I don't think so. That's a good thought. Have we ever prayed for someone for a long time and not seen them brought to repentance, and in our prayers, our faith has languished over whether or not God will hear us? I actually think it's quite a pastoral ordering. I think that the pastors who wrote it, about 100 of them, knew that at the front of their congregation's minds were parents or grandparents or friends who had for decades not repented. I actually think it's a bit of an encouragement to say that objection number one, what of older folks who have spent too long in the world? They're so set in their ways, they're so stubborn, They're so lost, they're so blind, they're so hardened that they can't repent. I think the first thing that has to find breath in a view of repentance is that no one is beyond repentance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, from our perspective, because we don't know who God has elected, sometimes we can begin to view someone as they're just not going to turn. I think that that's a wrong-headed perspective. I think it's one that we experience, but I think it's wrong-headed. God can save anyone the moment he pleases, and he does do that. But I think it's an encouragement for us to not lose hope. Cheryl. Uh-huh. Yep. Mm-hmm. I do think Hebrews 6 is hard. I don't think it negates that the door of repentance stands open. I think that is a whole nother study and look, but I don't think that, I think in context, I don't think that's saying that there's no repentance, mainly because we've seen people repent from that state. Daniel. Mm. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that parable, Daniel, actually gets both aspects of this objection, because some were conscripted in the first hour and some were in the 11th. This is this saying that there are those who are converted in the 11th hour by the grace and the sovereignty of God, absolutely. But it also shows us, I think, that God saves people, or that, not, I'll retract that statement. God's bringing about of repentance looks, there are differences and there are similarities in the way that repentance looks in someone's life. And that might kind of flag something in your mind and be like, well, really? Does it look different? I would say that repentance in a 4, 5, or 6-year-old has different manifestations and similarities to someone who is 76, 86, or 97, right? Often when someone is saved late in their lives, it's a very, we would call it like a road to Damascus kind of conversion. We see a life of sin left and abandoned, and we see a new life embraced to God's praise and God's glory. There are also those who are brought up in the church, who are born totally depraved, who are lost from the moment they were conceived, and God graciously brings them to faith early. And there's repentance in a young one like that as well, and it looks different. So just because someone is raised in the church, or just because someone was not raised in the church, doesn't really impact the truthfulness of repentance. Repentance can and does happen in both. And what they're saying in objection number one is just because someone's conversion looks different than ours, whether it's late in life or early in life, doesn't negate the truthfulness of that conversion. Does that make sense as far as what objections being answered there? Any questions on that one? The next paragraph, paragraph 4, says, repentance must continue through our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. It's a very specific paragraph, isn't it? So this objection, or this, well, I guess I could have, let me amend. Number 4. I don't have time to write it out. Number two. Objection number 2. Well, what if we've already repented? We've turned from sin. We've turned to the Savior. Does our life need to continue to be marked by repentance? I mean, after all, we have repented, we have turned, we have been forgiven. And so do we still need to repent, even in this life, under the blood of Christ, as a Christian, in the church, being fully forgiven? Shouldn't we just repent once and then not have to repent again? Maybe that's objection number two. And the answer is, well, yes, praise the Lord that you did repent and you have turned from sin, but you're not done repenting. Repentance must continue through our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each known specific sin. Why do you think repentance ought to mark the Christian's life as an ongoing pattern? Why do you think that is? Mm-hmm. Yep, so we're not, maybe we, if we were the architects of salvation, thank goodness we're not, but if we were, maybe we would have written it so that upon conversion, no more sin. No more sin, no more struggle, and therefore no more need of repentance. But that's not the way it is. We do continue with sin. We do continue to stumble each and every day, and so there's that need. Why else do you think repentance ought to mark the Christian life? Shows love and obedience? Absolutely, yeah. It is another iteration or another proclamation of the gospel in every single area of our life. Derek? It's a gift of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, absolutely. John? Yeah. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on it? Are we, when we repent in the Christian life, do we believe as again, my Roman Catholic theology is not very well developed. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but do we believe that when we sin in the Christian life that we're then lost again and in repenting saved again? Do we believe that? No. So what is that repentance doing? It has not a justification aspect. Go ahead. Yeah, it has a relational aspect. So we're not repenting we're not talking about in those moments in the Christian life is justification. That's happened. That's been accomplished by God, bringing us alive by His Spirit, binding us by faith to the Savior in union with Him. The great exchange happens. But in the Christian life, when we stumble and fall relationally, there can be that distance that occurs when we sin. And so just like a husband and a wife repent to one another, though they're in the robust, strong, covenantal confines of marriage, just like that sin didn't break that marriage, so there's relational discord that needs to be maintained, as it were, through continual repentance. One of the aspects, I know, I don't think any of you, nope, were upstairs, but in the Welcome to Juanita class that I've been teaching for, feels like months now, one of the aspects that we looked at is what is a church and what is a Christian? And one of the ways in which we defined a Christian and defined a church, which is a group of Christians, is that a Christian is a person whose life is marked by continual repentance and belief. That in every area of our life, in every arena, we are to be people marked by a constant turning away from sin and believing the promises of God, doubting the lies of our enemy and believing the promises of God. And there's not a once for all get it over. It's not like an immunization shot. You get it and you're done and you move on. It's a continuous life of repenting and turning from sin. And that's why the Lord put it in the Lord's Prayer that we should take on our lips. That just like we need daily bread, so we need daily repentance. We need daily repentance. Any other thoughts on paragraph 4? Crystal, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we definitely need to When I say model it, I don't mean putting on a show. What I mean is like actually living rightly and not being ashamed for them to see that we are still sinners in need of grace. We're not a perfect people. We're people who are growing. And when we can model, whether it's one thing I'm very cognizant or I'm very aware of, is I have a 7-year-old and a 3-year-old that are learning how to repent to each other by watching mom and dad. And if they never see dad ask mom for forgiveness, that's wrong, really wrong. They need to see, and I've sinned against my 2 daughters. It was shocking, none of you would believe that. But it's very humbling to ask a 3-year-old for forgiveness. Not just say sorry, not just say I apologize, but you should have. No. Daddy was wrong. Daddy sinned. Will you forgive me? And they need to learn that. And the world needs to see that too, that we are not a perfect people. We're sinful people who are covered by a whole lot of grace, and that our God is full of forgiveness, and therefore we as his people ought to be full of forgiveness. Paragraph 5. God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Now, this is a very full, in fact, I'll kind of just reallocate my space up here. This is a very, very full paragraph. Why do you think it starts off? I'm going to ask you a question so I don't have to talk while I spell, because you know that's hard enough when I'm not talking. But why do you think it starts off by referencing the covenant that God has made? I can't see hands with my back turned, so just pitch in if you like. Why start off with the covenant of grace? It's easy for us to think that we can lose it. What is it? Yeah. And whose provisions are we relying on this? Are we looking at our own lives? Are we looking at our own talents, our own lists of prerequisites or accomplishments? Or whose provisions are the foundation of this covenant? It's in the paragraph. Yeah. So if there's a weakness in the covenant, it would come from him. And we know better. We know that there is no weakness in him, right? So if the covenant of grace were founded on me or on you, we're in a lot of trouble, right? If it's founded on me or you, it's going to fail and we're going to be lost. But it's not. It is founded on the provisions that are found only in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he preserves his people. Now that has 2 very striking implications. If the covenant of grace is founded on the provisions of Christ, and it is, how do we then think about sin? How do we continue on in our thoughts of sin, and what implications does that have? So we've got, what do we do with, and these are in small quotes, small sins. What do we think of that? The small ones. Well, the paragraph says that it's kind of a misnomer. Do differing sins have different consequences? Absolutely. Yeah, the Mosaic Law taught us that. There's no question there. But the smallest of sins in and of itself is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and is therefore worthy of infinite punishment. There's a reason why hell is eternal, is because the effects of sin, or the sin was an offense against an infinitely holy God. I thought that was you making those noises, Derek, for just a second. So what does this mean for us when we look at the doctrine of sin? Our conclusion must be there are no small sins in that. There's nothing that we should tolerate in ourselves. I'll use an example. It's not like we can say to ourselves, like, I know it's gossip, and I know gossip's sin, but no buts at the end of that sentence. We need to repent of our gossiping tongues. We need to repent of our slanderous words. We need to repent of our judgmental thoughts. A lot of those are called, or we consider them, respectable type sins. There's nothing respectable about them. And so our doctrine of sin demands that we take sin seriously in all of its forms. So there are no, you know, we repent of small sins because they're an infinite offense. So then what do we do with big sins? There are no sins so small that it's undeserving of damnation. So every sin is needing to be repented of. And there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. So here, we're again, you can tell that this was written by Christians who were both self-aware and shepherding the flock. We like to fall into one of two ditches, or we like to drive from one ditch directly into the next. On the one hand, we can fall into the ditch where we start to take sin too lightly, and we start to tolerate sins as not really needing to be repented of, and we explain them away. I'm not sinfully angry, I'm frustrated. Well, looked like sinful anger to an outsider. I know I said that, but, and we can start having a low view of sin. Well, and the paragraph says, well, no, we don't, as Christians, we don't have a low view of sin. No. Each sin demands eternal damnation. If you're outside of Christ, that's what it earns you. And there's another ditch, though, where we can start to think, well, there are some sins, they're usually the ones, on a side note, they're usually the ones we don't struggle with. Make this list. There are some sins that God can't forget or God can't forgive. Right? You can see why I say they're the ones we don't struggle with, right? Because that would put me in the place of someone who God can't forgive. I don't know if we'd get the same list if we had everyone write down what they thought were small or big. I don't know if even in this room if we'd get the same list of them. But let's, I don't even like illustrating it. Homosexuality tends to be one that maybe we would put on this list of, we get God's forgiving, but that, absolutely, he forgives for that. Yeah. Or I mean, fill in the blank. The point is that there are no sins that he does not forgive, if repented of. And so you can look at, this is one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament. I love it because it's God's word, but I like many of the other things about it, that it's about normal people who lived a life of faith that reflects a lot of what ours is like. The first time Abraham trades his wife to Pharaoh with the lie that she's my sister, you kind of go like, all right, yeah, bad call. But it just keeps happening. And then even Isaac, the guy's name is the same. I don't know for sure if it was the same guy or not, but he pulls the same trick his dad did. And you're like, come on, guys, like, are you serious? Where you take the sins of Samson. He winds himself up in Hebrews chapter 11, which might surprise us. Or take David, murder and adultery. Take Noah, getting drunk. Take any one of the patriarchs, take any one of the main figures, and you see not perfect people, but people who are being forgiven of their sins when they turn to God. Take Jacob, who was a trickster and a huckster. I would not be friends with Jacob, right? He's the guy who's always trying to rip you off and sell you on the most recent pyramid scheme or something. But God's happy to be called his God. He's happy to be called Jacob's God. There's no such thing as a sin too big to be repented of. And so if our doctrine of sin drives our view of no small sin, what doctrine would drive our view on this? Doctrine of grace. It isn't because of who or what we are that God forgives us. It isn't based on what we've done or what we've not done. It's based on his unmerited free grace. Therefore, there is no sin that can bring damnation on those who repent. That's why, and you can see, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think that with, number one, I don't want to form our theology off of what a Catholic priest told Martin Luther, but if the sense is you're asking God to forgive you and you don't believe that he can or does, that's a different issue. There's a sense in which when we ask God to forgive us, we should walk away from that fully assured, and it's one of the reasons why we've written it into our church's liturgy every Sunday morning, is we're trying to create a pattern that works its way into the life of the believer. I repent, I'm assured by the scriptures that God forgives people who repent, and then I walk forward in newness of life and communion and fellowship with him. And then the next time I sin, I repent, and I walk forward and believe his promises that he does forgive all who call on his name. So that's why we have the assurance of pardon, is because we desperately need to hear again and again and again that God is full of grace and mercy, that he's righteous and just to forgive us our sins. In fact, one of the verses that I continue to come back to be 1 John, if you want to go there, 1 John 1. It should sound familiar because it forms the basis of one of our assurance of pardons. First John 1:9. And because I like it and it's the theme of the book, let's back up to verse 5. The whole theme of First John is found in verse 5. This is the message that you have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. The rest of the book will unpack that theological statement, that in God there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're the liars and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So there's a vertical and a horizontal going on here. Our vertical reconciliation with God has also worked us horizontal fellowship with other Christians. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the verse that we keep coming back to for our assurance of pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The word is righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you have your Bibles open to verse 9, consider the truth that's there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What odd two words to use. Why do you think it says that God is faithful with regards to this? Why do you think we would need to hear that? with regards to confessing our sin, with regards to repentance? Why do you think we need to hear that? He's not going to forget to forgive us. That's an aspect of it. What else? It's not based on us. Yeah, it's something that's found in him. What else? Mm-hmm. Will he ever change? Yeah. So even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Even though when we change, he doesn't. So the grace that found us, it's the same grace that's today, same grace that'll be 10 years from now if we live that long and if he tarries that long. God is faithful. That's important. Because if he changed, if in him there was shifting shadow, if him he had impatience and just said, you know what? I've been forgiving you, Daniel, for 35 years. It's 36 and I'm done. That's not the way he is. Why do you think this word shows up? Why righteous? Why just? What a word to use in this context. Mm-hmm. When we talk about forgiveness, are we talking about an elaborate game of make-believe that God plays with us? Is it as though that God says with sin, I will pretend I didn't see that? No. We're not talking about make-believe when we talk about forgiveness. We're talking about a real transaction. We're talking about real, in the one hand, it falls in the realm of justice, and in another sense, I don't want to get into all of that. There's a sense in which we don't really deserve or get what we truly deserve, and that's a good thing. But there's another sense in which God is perfectly, judicially, legally, he is just and right in what he's done, in that he has taken all of our sin and put it on the Savior so that every one of our sins, both the seemingly small and the excruciatingly big, every one of those was placed on Christ on the cross. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. There wasn't a category that was left off. There wasn't a category called pre-salvation sin that is different from post-salvation sin, and he'll forgive all your pre-salvation sin, but you're in a different boat with the post-salvation. None of that silliness. He laid on Christ all of the sin that his bride would commit. I don't think some of you can see it because that'll be blocking. Oh, well, you know what I'm going to write. To those who can't read my scribbling, that's righteousness. And he laid on us the righteousness of Christ. He strips us of our filthy robes and he puts them on his son. He takes his son's robes of righteousness, perfectly earned, perfectly satisfied, so that when he tore heaven open and God the Father spoke, what did he say about his son? Three times in the gospel we see it. Three times in the gospel God opens heaven and says something. This is my beloved son. In him I am what? Well pleased. In him I find a perfect obedient son who fulfilled every aspect of my law. And that is placed on us. That's why God can be righteous and just, because our sin really was paid. That's why he can forgive, is because it really has been paid. That's why we can continue in the Christian life and don't have to fear hell, because our sin has been fully paid and his righteousness given unto us. And so even in the midst of a sin-fallen life like we live now, where we do get sinfully angry with one another or with our kids. We do get impatient. We do covet. We are idolaters. That's why the door of repentance is always open. That's why repentance becomes a mode and one of the dominating themes. Repentance and belief dominates the Christian life because of this truth. It's not contrary to this truth. It's in perfect harmony with this truth. God does perfectly forgive, and he can do so because of what happened with Christ. Therefore, we can go to him without fear. I don't want to get into this morning's sermon because that's what that's about. But without fear, knowing our access has been brought, and we can go to him and tell him as a father, we've sinned again. Forgive again, please. And we know the answer. It's yes, that he will forgive. Any questions on this chapter? Any comments? David. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Divide it, so the man who sows division among brethren. Yeah. You don't want to be on the list of abominations. Yep. Yeah. That's a great question. You come back next week and ask Pastor Kelly that. And Daniel will ask him for you. Oh, that's right. I would say that it's a both and. I get to cheat a little bit. When we look at the law of God, is accidentally touching a dead person punished the same way that killing a person is? No. One is you're unclean until the night, or the next day, I forget right now. The next is you're going to get killed. Unless it was an accident, then run to a city of refuge and hide out there until his relatives die. But the different sins are punished differently. And so we can believe in a different... I've already drawn too much for today. I don't want to show you again. Yeah? If unrepented of, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So I would say, all right, I'll draw something. Just because you wanted it. Just because you asked for it. Everything over here deserves hell. And every sin will find itself on this spectrum. And there are some down here where you are really sinning against knowledge. And there are accidental sins. Both deserve hell, but some sins are such an attack on the very threads of who we are as humanity. One of them being murder, in that you are blotting out an image bearer. The reason the murder is so grievously punished or seriously punished is because that's one made in the Imago Dei. That's a God image bearer. And so, in a sense, to assail and attack another human being is to attack the very an image bearer of God. It is, in a sense, also an attack on God. And so that's why murder is over here, is because we know in every fiber of our bodies from natural revelation onward that that is wrong. There are some sins accidentally stumbled into. They all deserve hell. They're all an infinite offense. But even within the law, we see a grade of severity. That answers your question. Yep. Yep. Yeah, a harsh word is still a sin. Wrongfully divorcing your spouse and running off with someone else, that's a very different thing. Both can and ought to be repented of, and both can and ought to be forgiven. So, yes, a varying degree. Yes, all of them worthy of God's condemnation. Yes, all of them, if you're in Christ, laid on Him, and all able to be forgiven. Let's pray, and then I don't want to do what Michael did last week and take you all the way to half past, but I'll let you out after we pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we have had together, considering your marvelous grace that you extend. Lord, we pray that you would work repentance in all of our life, that we would live lives marked by repentance, that we would be quick to repent and quick to forgive each other when we repent. Lord, as we go upstairs and call on your name among our brothers and sisters, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to lay hold of you, to sing and rejoice that you have worked repentance in our hearts and have forgiven us, that you are our King and you rule over us, and it is our delight that you do so. We pray this in your name. Amen.